Beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new and leavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Amen.
It's a bit warm today, isn't it? Do feel free. We've got water at the back over there. There's water down here as well. If you need a drink, just help yourself. I will be frequently. So this morning we're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. And this week and next week, we're going to be considering the whole subject of church discipline. Now when I say those words, I don't know what images come into your mind, perhaps of Simon standing up here with a big whip, ready to bash people into submission. I've actually got a video I came across on YouTube of a church in Ghana with a pastor literally doing just that. He got two young people from the church who I think had been sleeping together before they were married, got them at the front and was literally whipping them at the front of the church. Now, that is not what we're talking about, okay? That is wrong, that is abusive, that is not what we're talking about. Let me give you an example of maybe what we are talking about, though. So, this is Jackie and Sean. Now, I've chosen those names because I don't think we have a Jackie or a Sean in our church. If you are a Jackie or a Sean this morning, I apologise, it's nothing personal. Okay, so Jackie and Sean are church members. And Jackie has had an affair with a work colleague. And she leaves Sean. And soon enough, it becomes known within the church, as you can imagine. And a few people come up to the pastor after the service and say, "Pastor, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. Because Jackie's teaching in Sunday school this morning. She was teaching in Sunday school this morning. And we don't think it's right, you know." And she said on Facebook that this is love, and love always wins, so it must be okay. And And Sean is sitting there in the congregation, and he's sort of alternating between angry stares and just looking empty and tearful. Pastor, you've got to sort it out. And some people in the church want Jackie to be literally barred from entering the building. And some think, well, it must at least partly be Chris's fault. It must be partly at least Sean's fault because well, it doesn't just come out of the blue. You know, maybe he provoked him. Maybe he's had an affair as well. And the gossip starts spreading around the room. We've got to do something, Pastor. Well, this morning I want to explain, this morning and next week, what we do. What is that process? But before I get to the actual process, I wanted to say a couple of things. Sin in the church always leads to a hell of a mess. And I use those words advisedly. Jackie and Sean's broken relationship is going to leave a lot of mess behind. Just containing that mess, and the series that we're doing in 1 Corinthians is called Messy Church for a reason, because church is often pretty messy, isn't it? Just containing the mess of their brokenness and stopping gossip from spreading, that's going to be hard. That's going to be hard. Repairing their relationships with family and friends, some of whom have taken sides on one side or another, repairing those relationships is going to be harder still. Restoring their marriage is going to be even harder than that. Now, by God's grace, that is possible, and we've seen it many times in our church. Even when exactly that has happened, we've seen that happen. But it's still very, very messy. See, the thing is, sin always produces consequences. You remember King David? David, when he was the king of Israel, when he should have been leading his army into war, because that was his job as king, when he should have been doing that, and that was his responsibility before God, when he should have been doing that, instead he was sitting at home, having a bit of a rest, taking it easy, sitting around, not doing a great deal. And I don't think that David, when he made that decision not to go off to war, but to sit at home instead and not fulfill his responsibilities to God and his nation, I don't think David had any idea what that sin would lead to. And of course, many of you know where it led to. What it led to was David seeing out of his window, seeing a very lovely naked lady bathing. And that led to adultery, and that led to murder, and that led to his whole family breaking up. And a lot of trouble for the nation as well. Listen, God is gracious. God is gracious. God will forgive. He does forgive. He is kind beyond measure. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. And if we confess our sin to him and turn to him and ask for forgiveness, then he will forgive. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover every sin. Honestly, it is. He will forgive, but friends, there are still consequences. The sin might be forgiven, but there's still a mess left behind. And don't think this morning that we're just talking about big sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Simon read, it is a big sin. We're talking about incest. We'll come to that next week, okay? We'll come back to that. But look at verse 11. If you've got a Bible with you, open it. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is actually sexually immoral or greedy. Whoa. That's a bit different, isn't it? We can understand and we can very easily think, well, if someone in the church is involved in incest, sure, that is a cause for discipline. Okay, that needs to be dealt with immediately. Greedy? Whoa. That kind of covers a few more of us, doesn't it? Or an idolater? Puts things above God? Or a slanderer? That's a gossip, basically. A drunkard? Or a swindler? Someone who lies and cheats. Do not even eat with such people. In other words, don't be friendly towards them. Now, there's a whole process to go through before you get to that point of not even eating with such people. And we're talking about that process, the end of this morning and next week. But the point is that we're not just talking about massive big sins here, we're talking about sin in general. This is how we deal with sin in the church. Sin in the church tends to spread. See, God wants for himself a pure and holy bride. That's what he wants. But when sin in the church is ignored, when it's not dealt with, or not dealt with rightly, the mess that sin produces spreads through the whole church. Some of you, sadly, have seen that happen. And if it's left long enough, the whole church just collapses. Look at verse 6. Paul says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Okay, when you're making bread, if you've made bread before, you just put a little bit of yeast in, don't you? It makes the whole bread rise. That's what he's saying. It only takes a little bit of sin to mingle and get in through the whole church. It's like having, if you're going to a restaurant, have your meal, it only takes one hair in your dinner to spoil your meal, doesn't it? One hair, that's all it takes. At least that's what he's saying. You know, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Now, okay, you might be thinking, why on earth is he suddenly talking about bread and bread recipes, whether you put yeast in or not? Let me try and explain this just briefly. The point is that sin is like yeast. So you make bread, you don't need very much yeast. It affects the whole loaf. Okay, we get that. In the Old Testament, there was something called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Okay? The Festival of Unleavened Bread was the week before Passover. You know Passover with the where they put the blood on the doorpost? That's what they're remembering when they the people left Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what the people would do, this is what God commanded them to do, was to go around the house and look for any yeast that's in the house and throw it out. Get rid of it. And make all your bread without yeast for that week. So 1 week a year, they make unleavened bread in the lead up to Passover. And the picture is of a family going around and cleansing the house. And that's the picture here. Getting rid of the sin wherever you find it, getting rid of it. Get rid of it. Seek and destroy. Okay. Otherwise, it will spread and it will pollute the whole church. You've got to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. That's the point. You can't just ignore it. You've got to look for it and kill it, neutralize it. I'll just explain verse 8 as well, because this is a bit confusing, I think. It says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, Passover, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, some people over the years have said, well, this means that Christians should keep Passover. We should keep the Passover festival. I don't think it means that. What he's saying is that we're living in that week now, that week of unleavened bread. That's where we are living now. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So we're no longer looking forward to Christ being sacrificed, are we? Christ has already been sacrificed at the cross, and we're living in the eternal reality of that now. So we celebrate the forgiveness that he's bought for us. That's why we keep the Passover in that sense. We keep on remembering that our forgiveness has been bought by Christ at the cross, and we are living forever in the eternal reality of that truth. We're forever living in that time of cleansing and purifying. So in a sense, we live out the Festival of Unleavened Bread all the time, in the sense that we look at ourselves and our church and our own hearts, and we examine ourselves and we help to examine each other, and we'll come to that in a minute. But the point is this. We mustn't allow sin to spread among us. We take it seriously. I was speaking to someone recently who said this. He said, I love Jesus. The bridegroom is amazing, but his bride is a right wench. Sadly, that is often the case. That's sadly often the case, isn't it? And I don't want that for us. I don't want that for us. I know Simon doesn't. I know the other elders don't. And that's why we deal with sin in our church. That's why this is something that we preach on regularly. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? And we need to hear it often. Sin in the church must be dealt with. Well, there you go, we've done that bit. Sin in the church must be dealt with. I suppose if one phrase sums up our culture, perhaps it's this one, don't judge me. Don't judge me. It could be the catchphrase for our culture, couldn't it? Anything goes. I can do what I like, when I like, how I want to do it. And you have no right whatsoever to have any kind of opinion on it. Friends, that is not true in church. If you're a church member, that is not just not true. Look at verse 12. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? It's a rhetorical question. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Don't worry about them. Expel the wicked person from among you. God will judge the world. That's not our job right now. We'll be one day. We'll come to that when we get to chapter 6. But before we start pointing the finger at the big world out there and all its problems and all of its sins, we've got to get our own house in order. Otherwise, they rightly accuse us of hypocrisy. Don't they? There's plenty of work. If you want to find sin and neutralise it, don't start out there, friends. There's plenty in here, and there's plenty in here. That'll keep you busy for a lifetime. That's the point. And we should never, ever give the impression, of being those who are holier than thou compared to the big, bad outside world. We are not the holy ones pointing out sin all over the world. That's not our primary role. That's not what we do. Because in the end, we're the ones, out of everyone in the whole world, we're the ones who ought to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I know it. I know I'm a failure. I know before the righteous and holy God that I don't have what it takes. I know I've messed up. It's the Christians who ought to be the humblest of the humble. Those who will freely admit to being sinners. Wretched man that I am, says the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. We know that we need a Saviour. Do you know that you need a Saviour this morning? Do you know that? Everyone needs a Saviour. Because you've got one. I'm pleased to hear it, Tony. I've got one too. But it doesn't make me any better than anybody else. It's him who's good, not me. Our job is to be holy. As church, our job is to be holy. And to help each other to be holy as well. And that's where we're coming to with this. Look at some of these words that the Bible uses. Look at this one. This is Colossians 1:28. Admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This is one of the ways that we bring maturity to the church. Okay, we want to be mature. We want to be holy. This is partly how we do it. We admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. What's this word admonish mean? It means it's got an idea of concern behind it. So we're concerned for each other. If you see someone kind of heading downhill spiritually, you're concerned for them. It's got an element of confrontation as well. And having the courage to go up to them and talk to them about it. And it's got a bit of a hope of change as well. That you want to help this person to change. So how you admonish someone is But, well, I'll do an example of it in a minute, actually. But you're saying, I'm really concerned about you, come on, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. We don't just ignore sin in the church. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:14, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Different sins, you see? Maybe little sins, idleness, or being disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's not the pastor can do all those things. That's the church together does all those things. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:25. We don't do this on our own. This Christian life is not one we're meant to be doing alone, friends. We're a team. We work together on this. We need each other. That's in the end, that's what church membership is. It's saying, I want to work with this group of people. I want to work with this group of people to help to grow them and to give them permission to help me as well. Let's make this really practical, okay? This is how we deal with it at Park Church. Okay, first step. I like pictures. First step, self-discipline, self-control. This is where we want to be working, isn't it? Really? One of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. There's always going to be opportunity to sin. In this life, in this world, there's always going to be opportunity to sin. There's always going to be temptation. And God calls us to resist. To not say what your heart wants to say. To not verbally rip that person's head off. Even though your heart says, yeah, go for it. Self-control. To not do what your heart says to do, to resist. People sometimes say, just follow your heart. Follow your heart. Never, ever follow your heart. It's the worst advice in the world ever. Your heart leads you to all kinds of very, very bad places. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Yeah. You know, a mature Christian knows their own heart well. Mature Christian knows where their weaknesses lie. Mature Christian knows what their temptations are and what particularly gets to them. And what gets to me might not be what gets to you. Mature Christian says, self, I'm not going to do that. Even though I really want to. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to dwell on those things in my thoughts. I'm not going to allow those thoughts to dominate me. Mature Christian does that. So, when Jackie felt, remember Jackie from the beginning? When Jackie felt that initial attraction to her work colleague, instead of resisting, instead of fighting, she thought, not too bad, it's all right, feels good to be with him. Her heart said, yes. Things were tough at work at the time, and he understands me, and when he invited her out for a drink after work, it's only a drink. What's the harm in that? And self-control would have stopped it, but it didn't. But let's say someone does fall into sin. What then? Let's look at some words from Jesus. If you've got a Bible with you, just flick back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Oh, in fact, I'll put it on the screen for you. So you don't even have to bother if you're feeling lazy. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. You've won them over. This is step two. Step one, self-discipline, self-control. Step two is one-to-one. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Mate, be straight with me. You know, I'm concerned about you. I've seen you doing this, or you don't seem yourself. You know, is this really what's going on? I don't want to misunderstand. I don't want to misinterpret. I don't want to jump to conclusions about you going out for a drink with a work colleague one evening. I don't want to jump to any conclusions about that, but you know, let's talk about it. Is everything all right? Because you know that thing is not right, is it? That's what we're talking about. And it might be about money. Might be, I don't know, tax evasion. It might be relationships. It might be something life-dominating, life-controlling, like alcohol or drugs or pornography. Or it might be that someone has sinned against you directly and said something really, really hurtful or inconsiderate or whatever. And so you go to that person in the church and you say, come on, let's talk about this. There's something not right here. And hopefully, we hope and we pray, don't we, that gracious warning, that very gentle confrontation will win them over. That's the aim, is to win them over. See what Jesus says? If they listen to you, you've won them over. That's the aim. That's what we want to do. We want to restore relationship. We want to bring people back into the fold. We want to restore holiness in the church. The aim is not to antagonize or to shame or to humiliate. It's to win them over. And that's why Jesus says, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Okay? Just between the two of you. Because we all know how gossip works, don't we? The temptation is to not talk to them, but talk to everybody else. So I've got an issue with Alex. And instead of coming to Alex about it, I talk to Simon about it, and then Mike, and then I talk to Pete, and then I go around the church telling all the different people what Alex has done to me and how a horrible person he is. Love you, bro.
Don't worry, everyone knows how I feel about you.
If you tell your mates rather than talking to them, you end up just embarrassing them. Don't you? Can you imagine how Alex feels when 6, 10, 20 people in the church know of this thing which he's allegedly done against me? That makes it hard. Even if it's true, let's assume it's true, that makes it harder for him to repent. That's more likely to drive him away. He says, I feel so ashamed. Like the whole church knows about my indiscretion. I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'm going to lie low. I'm going to hide. You know, it makes it much harder for me, or whichever one it was, I can't remember who it was, you sin now, but anyway, makes it harder, doesn't it? And if they do repent, just think, they've got a whole bunch of damaged relationships now that you've caused. Because you've gone and told a whole bunch of different people in the church what they've done, and now even though they've repented of it and have been forgiven by God for it, now they've got a whole bunch of broken relationships in the church to try and fix. That's why you go to the person first of all, on their own. And we hope and we pray that we can win them back, we can win them over and be friends and keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's go back to Jackie again, shall we? So in our example, one of Jackie's friends saw her with the guy from work. One of Jackie's friends saw her with the guy from work and was pretty sure something was going on, because sometimes you can just tell, can't you? And so she took her out for coffee one day and said, you know, talk to me, you know. Is everything right at home? Are you all right? You've seemed different recently. You know, I'm concerned for you. There's something not right here, isn't there? But in this example, Jackie just denied it. Nothing. Flat, outright denied it. In that case, you go to the next step. If they won't listen, says Jesus, here we go. If they will not listen, you go to the next step. Take two or three others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You notice that the lines are getting wider here, aren't they? Starts off with one person knowing about it, self-control. Well, you're responsible for yourself. You know, the further along this process you get, the more and more people find out about it, the more and more people are involved, and the greater the mess becomes. And it's not that you want to make a big mess. There's going to be a big mess anyway. It's just trying to do things step by step to try and minimize the damage and the hurt that sin causes. If they will not listen, take one or two others along. So one day, two of her friends spoke to her at church after the service. Said, look, Jackie, really, really concerned about you. You seem really distant from Sean, and you know, you're not sitting together in church. What's going on with that? You've always sat together. And you've been seen with this other man as well. You know, what's going on? What's going on? And Jackie at that point broke down and admitted it. She said, okay, I've been seeing another man. I know it's not right, but it feels so good to be with him, and I just don't feel close to Sean anymore. And I know it's not right, but please don't tell anyone. Let's talk about it some more. And so they had coffee a few more times over the next few weeks and gently admonished her. You know, this is wrong. You've got to sort this out. You've got to tell Sean. You've got to get some help in your marriage. And through the godly and courageous actions of her friends, Jackie did cut off that relationship and went to the pastor and got some help. And the pastor was there when she told Sean what she'd done. And he helped her through that process. And there was brokenness and shame, but there was forgiveness as well. And they spent months working then on their marriage together. That's how it ought to work. The point is, all that's, we call it informal church discipline, all right? Pastor's not involved here. You know, this is something we do together as a family of believers in church. And it's necessary because we're just being realistic about sin. We're being realistic about the brokenness of our own hearts and the brokenness of this world. And it's relational. You know, it does depend on having good friends. It depends on having people that you have given permission to speak into your life in that way, in a very gentle and very controlled way. But it does rely on you doing that. It depends on us having strong relationships in church so that we do spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And I'm not doing a big push for membership this morning by any means, but that's kind of what being a church member is you're saying, I want that. I want to be part of this community that encourages, spurs one another on towards love and good deeds. I want to be accountable to someone in this place, someone is going to keep an eye on me, that if I go off the rails, someone is going to put their arm around my shoulder and warn me and help me. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. We'll come to the more difficult, formal stuff next time. But for today, Lord God, Holy God, you are a God who demands and deserves holiness from your people. And so, Lord, we pray that we might live in community together well, that we may develop, that we may crave relationships where we can do this sort of thing with each other and live out this life that you've given us well together for your glory. Help us to spur one another on, to admonish and teach, that we may become mature in Christ. Lord, please help us, we pray. Amen.